Father, there are so many needs that we have at this time, whether it be Pastor Chuck, Jim McCarthy, the family that lost their son tragically, both sons, the one who is incarcerated and the one who has now died, Lord, have been killed. We don't know why all these things take place, but we know you do. And we ask that you would bring along those who can provide comfort to those who are hurting in ways that we cannot even imagine at this point. For the little girl who's 6 years old, Father, we pray that there would be no lasting damage from that horse attack or that horse kicking. We also want to pray that as we look at your word, we'd do so in a sobering fashion. We would not just view it as something to do on Sunday and listen to a message and go home and just live like the world the rest of the week. We ask for your help in this, Lord, that we might be truly sanctified, set apart for your service. And we ask that you would strengthen us as we listen to your word, for we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so as we listen, Lord, as we read, we pray that you would increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Now last week, and we're not going to finish it this week, but last week we started with chapter 9 and what chapter 9 deals with. And it is Saul, who was later known as Paul the Apostle, and it is his conversion to becoming a Christian, where he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and he became the greatest apostle to the Gentiles, and he wrote, some believe, 13 books of the New Testament. He was a tremendous warrior of the faith. He wasn't probably much to look at, and I'll get into a description of him a little bit later that was taken from a couple centuries afterwards. But Paul the Apostle, we owe him so much, and his theology is so deep and rich, and this is the point in which he gets saved. Now, before we get into that, you should reflect upon how you got saved, and if you are truly saved in here, there were markers for you of when God was calling you. There, it wouldn't be just instantly necessarily. You walk into church, you hear the message for the first time, and you just accept God and that's it, especially in our society. Because Jesus Christ is not something foreign. You hear about him on a semi-regular basis. I gave you some statistics last time we went down with Caravan Ministries down to Mexico of how often somebody has the ability to hear the gospel. In the United States, it's once per day. You have the ability to hear the gospel because of the media which is out there, because of the churches which are out there, because of the ministries which are out there. Down in Mexico, you have two times a day that you have the probability of hearing the gospel. But over in the Arab countries, a 10:40 window, it's once every 100 years you might hear the gospel. And when you hear it in that kind of fashion, it might be something that's startling and you want to hear more about it, or you may just in fact accept Jesus Christ right then. But us, we're a little more reluctant. We like our freedom. We are narcissistic as a society. We love ourselves and we don't want to curtail any of the fun times that we have. And, you know, having to do that, it's not a good plan. And so there are reservations about becoming a Christian. Well, Paul had this conversion experience that was dramatic, to say the least. Now, yours may not have been dramatic. Maybe you listened to the radio, heard Billy Graham, heard Luis Palau, heard Greg Laurie. You came to church, somebody invited you, and you said, okay, I've heard this enough. I'm going to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It can happen like that. But with Paul, it didn't happen like that. Now, we're going to read about it here in a minute. But imagine just walking down the road and a light shining so brightly that it blinds you. And then you hear a voice. Would you be a little frightened? Well, certainly Paul the Apostle was very frightened at this point. Now, we're going to pick this up as far as what should it be. Paul's experience of becoming a Christian, it wasn't exactly normal. But we have what is known as a normal Christian experience if you are a Christian. Certain things that you should end up doing, certain things that you'll follow through with. If you're a believer, it's just going to happen. Like one of them is going to church. Another one, and kids in the rooms here can say these. You read your Bible. You pray. You give to the ongoing ministry. Those types of things. You are involved in fellowship. You study the Bible. All of those things are the normal Christian experience. And I told you last week, I talked about shampoo. Remember? Lather, rinse, repeat. The normal experience, you get in the shower, you read the back of that, lather, rinse, repeat. right? You do that. You don't pull out a little beaker and pour a little soap in there and stir it up and, you know, add some perfume that you like and stir it. That's not the normal experience, right? Well, with Christianity, there's a normal Christian experience. And this is what it consists of. It consists of you having an encounter with God. God touches you in some way, and you somehow turn to Him and go, huh? What? And maybe it's somebody who talked to you and you go, what? Huh? Well, explain this more to me. And so God is speaking to you through others, whether on the radio, whether in church, whether a friend that you know that you grew up with. Somehow it is going to happen where you have an encounter with God. After He gets you saved, you're going to have an encounter with other Christians. That means you're going to go to church, you're going to go to fellowship. What is a Christian that doesn't go to fellowship? Now think about that for a minute. What is a Christian who doesn't go to fellowship? Have you ever heard the little illustration? If you're not growing, you're dying, right? Of course, in our case, we are growing and dying at the same time. But if you're not moving forward, you're going backward. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. So a believer who is not in fellowship, and that can take several different forms, I guess. If you're an invalid and you are in a bed, you listen to the radio if you're able to, and you get your fellowship that way. If you're a normal human being, have a full capacity of all your senses and are able to walk, you should go to church and a Bible study at the very least. Those are the things that you should do. And that would be the normal Christian experience. And so you come in contact with these other people and they influence you on what you should read, what you should believe, how you should act. If you don't have that, you will not grow. You ever plant a garden and go out there and you see some of the plants just taken off and then one is like, help me. You know, it's not growing at all. And you give it a little more water and it's just, kind of wilts a little bit. It just doesn't do anything. I planted a garden last spring and some of it didn't come up and the rains came and little bitty broccoli came up. It's like, oh, broccoli. And then it goes, it just kind of laid over and it died. You know, it didn't do anything at all. Well, you could be like that as a Christian. You're just, you go, oh, I'm a Christian now. And if you don't get into fellowship, you're just going to kind of lay over and wilt and not be healthy whatsoever. But if, like the plant, it gets the nutrients, it gets the fertilizer, it gets the water, it's the sun, I still, to this day, after planting last season, have a Roma tomato plant that is just producing left and right. And it was 8 o'clock last night. My daughter goes, can you go out and get some tomatoes, please? I go, it's dark out there. And I have to, she goes, please, I want to mix. I said, all right. I go out there and I bring in a bowl of Roma tomatoes. I'm just going, man, this plant, it's just like crazy. Now, how would you like to be like that as a Christian? Yeah, but how do you get there? Now that plant, it has a lot of weight on it. I mean, it's bigger than me. I mean, it's just like sprawling all over the place, but the fruit on it is just hanging there, and I almost can't keep up with how much fruit is coming off. And here, you know, it's January. That thing should have been out a long time ago. The same thing it is with you as a believer. If you're going to study, if you're sucking down this stuff and you're believing and you're applying it to your life, you will be like my Roma tomato plant. And people will come up to you and they'll start plucking off the tomatoes. It's good, huh? Isn't it? Yeah, it's good. And they will feed from you. Now, that's the normal Christian experience. You have an experience with God. He contacts you. He makes you aware of who He is. That's called general revelation. Then you know Jesus Christ. That is known as special revelation. Then you have contact and fellowship with those who are around you. And you cannot neglect that. It is a must that you have that as a believer. You will never grow if you don't have fellowship. Then thirdly, you will go and have contact with those who aren't believers. That's the normal Christian experience. You have an experience with God, you have an experience with fellow believers, and from that point, you go out and talk to those who aren't believers. And you're required, like all of us are as believers, to some way be a witness and share your faith, however that works out. But that's what we're supposed to do. So Here's Paul's little event that took place. Actually, it was a big event. I got to make sure I have the right page here. In verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' And last week I told you, if God repeats your name twice, it's not that he's angry at you, it's that he has a heart for you. Just like he said, 'Martha, Martha,' and 'O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem.'" And then he asks this question, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. Goes on to say, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Now, that is the greatest question you could ever ask. Who is Jesus? Now, you have to be prepared for the answer. Many people don't want to hear the answer. Like, I don't want to hear about your Jesus. Don't be talking to me about your Jesus. Now, I did tell you last week, this is the point where we left off, and it was like the hook to get you to come back this week. And I gave you several verses that were not in the NIV and a couple of sections specifically in John and in Mark chapter 16 that your Bible says the earliest, most reliable manuscripts do not contain these particular set of verses. And I said, well, what are you going to do with that? These verses are not even in the NIV in some areas, and these other sections, it is said that they're not reliable, so don't make a doctrine out of it, basically is what they're saying. And in Mark chapter 16, it's the idea of drinking poison, that you could drink poison and things would be just fine, or that you could be bit by a poisonous snake and things would be fine, you wouldn't have to worry about it, and that actually happened to Paul the Apostle, which on one hand that tells me, if this is true, what happened to Paul, you're indestructible until the Lord wants you to go home to be with him. Miraculously, you will be saved from any harm that would come to you if your work is not done here, unless you are acting foolishly. We know from the Old Testament it says, why be so foolish? Why die before your time? And so you can die before your time if you're acting foolishly. But if you're not acting foolishly, you can go on until the Lord wants you to be there. And in verses 5 and 6 in the King James, it also says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And he trembled and astonished. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him. That little section right there is not in the earliest, most reliable manuscript. So can you trust the Bible that you have? Some versions have it. Some versions don't have it. Which versions are the best versions? Which versions are the worst versions? There are versions of all kinds of grades. I choose the NIV because of its readability. Do I believe that the NIV is perfect? No, I don't. I don't think that they chose some words in some areas that were the best words to be used. What about the King James Version? Do I think that that is a good version? Yes, I think it's a good version. Do I think that there's at least one set of verses in there that are wrong, just flat out wrong? And you say, well, which one is that? Somebody have the King James in here? Anybody? Do you have the King James? King James. You have the King James Version. Could you read 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8? Now, these two verses are just flat out wrong. Now, anybody else who has an NIV can look up the NIV, 1 John 5, 7 and 8. And Mike, could you read 1 John 5, 7? Nice and loud. And 8.
7 and 8?
Yes.
"For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit."
Okay. NIV, anybody want to read the NIV? Go ahead, don't be shy. It's not a test. Nice and loud. Anyone? So this one says the Spirit, water, and the blood, and that one says the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You look at that and go, what? No, wait a second. Now, Spirit, water, and the blood is a whole lot different than the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The King James is wrong. That's not what's in the original Greek. The original Greek is closer to what the NIV has. Now, I'm not going to go into the doctrinal dissertation as to why right now, but you have to know how to study the Bible and why these things are like that, and can you trust it, can you not trust it? Coffee, I need to take a coffee break just like you guys. This idea, can you trust your Bible, can you put your faith in it, or can you not? Well, my theology teacher, and I loved my theology classes that I had, he talked about the Christian faith. And is it a reasonable faith? Like, for instance, I believe the original autographs, the original writings of the apostles are absolutely without error, and they are completely inspired by God. They were not originated by those earthly authors, but were originated by God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is authoritative in all ways. The question is, how close are the documents which we have today in relation to the original autographs? I will tell you that we have none of the original autographs still in our possession. So does that mean what we have is unreliable? And how you can determine if it is reliable, what are the criterion that you would use? Well, now I'm going to give you some names, and I'm going to give you some statistics, and I'm going to let you choose for yourself. It's going to be hard to digest this because it is numbers and facts and things like that. But I just want you to sit back and listen, all right? Now, the criterion that they have, they would take the other works of antiquity. Like you can name somebody like Plato. Plato's writings. Can you trust the writings of Plato to be accurate? If you went to the Odyssey, you know, if you went back to that, or Homer's Iliad, if you went back to Homer's Iliad, how reliable is the translation and also the copying, the manuscript copies of Homer's Iliad in relation to the copies that we have of the Bible? So you follow me, you look at these other ancient antiquity writings and you say, are these reliable? As opposed to the Bible, is it reliable? You have to determine, well, if I'm going to use some type of method in determining which one's most reliable, most accurate, what am I going to use? I'm just going to read you some names first. Some authors from antiquity. The authors' names are Lucretius, Pliny, Plato, Demosthenes, Herodotus, Suetonius, Thucydides, Caesar, Livy, Tacitus, Aristotle, Sophocles, which some people would say Sophocles, Homer. All these guys are authors and writers from antiquity, going way, way back. Now, if they wrote something, I'm going to give you an example. You have Plato. Plato wrote some things down. I'm going to try to keep it simple here. He wrote some things down. Now, to be accurate, before you made a copy of that original writing, how long after the original writing is made do you think you would start to disqualify the original as far as being accurate? Like if you're copying a letter that's 400 years old and the pages are kind of crackling, do you think you'd get an accurate copy of what you originally have? There's probably going to be some errors, right? Well, how long was it in his writings before they were actually copied? The time span between the original and the copy? The time span was 1,200 years from the original to the copy. How accurate do you think his writings are? It looks like it's going to be, you're going to have some kind of question, right? As to if you can trust the writings of Plato. But if you go to any college, they'll say, oh, of course they're accurate, right? Well, what about Herodotus? There was 1,300 years between his original writings and the documents that we have today before a copy was made. you can see how you go thousands of years back. They have papyri. You know what papyrus is? Papyrus is that plant that grows on the River Nile, and they have it here some places too. If you go to Balboa Park, they have it. It's a long stalk, and up at the head, it looks like a dust brush. And you could take it and you could dust the ceiling around here if you wanted to. Usually they're 6-8 feet long. That's papyri. They used to take that, flatten it out, and make it into like a paper, and they'd write on that. Well, we have papyri fragments. There is a papyri fragment that we have that was written only 29 years after the original, and that was with the Gospel of John. So how accurate do you think the copies of that papyri are to the original writing? Very accurate. Only 29 years old. I dare say you have some books on your shelf that are at least 29 years old, most of you. I have a book that somebody gave me. It was a Bible companion book. It's about this thick. It's 250 years old. And I can open it up and I go, wow, this thing is cool. You know, and you get to read through it. And it's in perfect shape, 250 years old. You know, so this is only 29 years. Well, as far as the one document that is closest as far as time is concerned and the number of copies you have of the original, now stick with me, I know this is kind of tough. The one that is closest to the Bible is if you're going to use this criteria to see if what you have is accurate, is Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad, there was 500 years between the time the original was written and the first copy was made. 500 years. Now, can something survive that long? It can. And over that 500 years, the number of copies that they have now is 643. Now, that is the best out of all the other works of antiquity that you can point to. Do you believe that Homer's Iliad is accurately copied from the original? Probably. Good chance of it. Well, now the Bible. The papyri was 29 years afterwards. The rest of the Bible was copied less than 100 years. Less than 100 years, the New Testament documents were copied, going from the original, when the original was made, less than 100 years later, the copies are being made and strewn out everywhere. And that is the last one. That is not the first one. That is the last one that was being copied, and that would have been the book of Revelation. And with that, you know how many copies they made of the New Testament? 5,600. So, do you think you can determine, even if there are little errors in those copies, what the original said? You could say you had 400 that had a little error in it, and then the rest did not have that error. You could say, well, this is what the original said. And that's how you get there. Well, I'm going to make a long story short here. There is a total now of over 24,000 copies of the New Testament, 5,600 in the Greek, and over 19,000 in Syriac and Aramaic and in other languages of the day, not just Greek. And so you can take those other languages of the day, and you have almost 25,000 copies of the original that were all made before 100 years were over. So if you're going to trust Homer's Iliad for your salvation or the Bible for your salvation, if you were a betting person, which one would you bet on? I would bet on the Bible. It's going to be the most accurate. There is no document that comes closer to being accurate to the original out of the works of antiquity than the Bible. And so now we have our new translations today. Well, how do you get those translations and how are they accurate and what's going on? Well, you have these old documents. You have Codex Sinaiticus, which means the writings from Mount Sinai. There was a book that they had. It dates way back. I'm just going to say it's way back, you know, 3rd, 4th century, that type of thing. And they had that. And in one of the monasteries, I think it was Mount Sinai, the monks who were in there, they decided they needed to keep their candles lit. So they would take a page out every once in a while, rip it, roll it up, light it, and light the candles. Some guy went there and goes, "What are you doing?" You know, and he took it. And so we have, I believe it's the Sinaiticus, but you also have one from Alexandria. And you go back and those are the closest to the originals because they are written so long ago. And if you see something that says, well, the Bible that you have, the NIV says, the oldest, most reliable manuscripts do not have this particular section, that's what they're referring to. they're referring to those old codices. There's several of them. And they're saying, those stories aren't in there, but they show up in the later ones, so you may not want to trust that it's absolutely 100% correct. But on everything else, you don't have to worry about it. The changes that are different that we would have, it would be equivalent to you're writing something like, I went out to bathe my dog. And the incorrect way would be, I went out to bath my dog. You forgot the E on the end. You know, something like that's the type of error. No doctrine has changed. No story has changed. Everything is complete that they can trace back through these 24,000 copies of the originals, which were made 100 years or less from the originals. And so you can trust it. My theology teacher, I believe, is right. He said, our faith is a reasonable faith. You don't have to doubt that what you have is, in fact, the Word of God. Are there little, what we would call, scribal errors in there? Well, in our versions, there are. And every generation, I believe, needs a new Bible. Well, why would you say that? Why isn't 1611 Authorized King James good? Well, let me read it again. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Do you walk around talking like that? Maybe if you had a big robe on, you know, and it was over your head, and you're walking down through Balboa Park, oh, it is hard for thee to kick against the bricks, right? People would look at you and go, who are you? Where did you come from? You know, or, for instance, what will thou have me do? You're giving a proposal to a woman you want to marry. Wilt thou marry me? What will thou have me do? Wait. You do something like that to a young lady, she's going to go, this guy is definitely not keeping her material. We don't talk like that anymore. In our lifetime, our language has changed, right? I recently saw a little clip, a video clip. I had to laugh. This guy, you can tell, two guys, they look like they're apartment buddies, you know, they share an apartment together and they're getting ready to go to the airport. And one guy, he has this coat on and his buddy comes out. He has his backpack over his shoulder and he has a big picture right here and it says, I'm the bomb. And it shows a big bomb right there. Now imagine going to the airport and you have this picture on your shirt that says, I'm the bomb. Well, they go through a few more things. When you would say a bomb when we were growing up, what did it mean? Well, there's a bomb, but now it's a whole other context. It's like terrorism and planes and, you know, we know it as something else, right? Well, you also, the guy in this video, he goes, all right, man, he was arguing about this shirt. Why should I go change it? You know, it's just, what's wrong with the shirt? You know, he goes, dude, you don't go to an airport. You're going to be delayed. You can't do this. You can't wear that. He goes, okay, fine. So he goes and he comes back out with his next t-shirt. It says Anthrax. He goes, what? It's my favorite band. You know, so Anthrax, you see how words, they have a different meaning in the context of today. And, you know, little words like you'll hear Christmas songs and it talks about being gay has a whole nother meaning today. And even in my generation, in our generation, that particular word has come to mean something completely different now. The kids today, when you say gay, they're going, that is so gay. And it has nothing to do with homosexuality. It's so gay means like it is so uncool. It is so not hip. That's the word. Hip, what are you talking about? You said the word hip today, people go, what's wrong with your hip? And so you see how language changes, it modifies, and I once had an English teacher, you know, of all things to get excited about and passionate about, you know, here I am, I'm sitting in this English comp class, and this old guy, not a hair on his head, he had glasses on, he walks up, and he started talking passionately about the English language and how it transforms and how he's just passionate about it, and it's such a wonderful thing, and I just love a properly made sentence, and he's, I'm going, yeah, you know, about English. Well, English changes. We come back in another 200 years. What's going to happen? Our language won't be recognizable. That's why you need another Bible for every generation that comes. Okay, now that's a long explanation for verses 5 and 6. But I didn't want you guys to leave going, we can't trust the Bible. I'm never going to that church again. You can trust the Bible in what we have and the reasons for the changes that take place. And when those changes take place, you're going to have to go back to the original Greek to make sure that what was said then is what you understand to be correct today. Because, to tell you the truth, scribal errors are going to pop up from time to time. Wow, 5 minutes to go. Okay, so going on to verse... Okay, the question. He asked the question, who are you, in verse 5? And it is the great question of all time, as I said before. Now, with this question, Gallup took a poll of people and wanted to know the people, what question, top three questions, if you could get them answered, what would they be? Now, I will tell you this, I've said this before, and if you master these four areas, you'll be able to be a tremendous witness for Christ as far as answering it from a biblical perspective. All questions that people have about life normally fall into one of four categories. Number one category is origin. Where did I come from? Where did we come from? How did the universe get here? The second is meaning. Why is there evil in the world? Why do we grow up and then die? Why? Why can't I do this? Why can I do this? Which leads to the next question, questions about morality. Is this okay to do? Is this not okay to do? Can I dance? Can I smoke? Can I drink? Can I chew? Can I date girls that do? You know, these... That joke is so old. Patty's looking like, oh, man, that's like 40 years old. You're telling those jokes. It really does go back about that far. But this idea, can you do these things? Can you participate in them? It's a question of morality. Is it right? Is it wrong? Sanctity of Life Sunday, that's the big question. Is it right or is it wrong to have or give an abortion? These types of things. And then the ultimate question is destiny. What happens to me after I die? Where do I go? Do I live forever? So those are the four categories that these questions are. Well, Gallup, they took this poll. They said, what are the top three questions that you would ask? Well, they had a top five that they put in their answer of what they received. The top five are, will there ever be lasting world peace? In other words, what's our destiny? You see how that works? Second question was, how can I be a better person? Morality. That's a question about morality. Is this good for me to do? Is this not good for me to do? Is this right? Is this wrong? What does the future hold for my family and me? Destiny. What is in the future? What is going to go on? Will there ever be a cure for all diseases? Meaning and destiny. You know, will this come to pass in the future? And why are these diseases even here? You ask those questions. And the last question was, why is there suffering in the world? Looking for meaning again. So all these questions fall into these categories. But the greatest question is, who is Jesus Christ? Now, we're at the top of the hour here. You know, we might get through it in the next couple of weeks, finding out about the normal Christian experience. Again, Paul's experience was anything but normal, but it falls into a set of categories. You having an experience with God, you having an experience with fellow Christians, and you having an experience with those who do not believe. Right now, in the midst of all those who are here, you're having an experience with fellow Christians, for the most part. If you haven't had an experience with God, I would tell you that you get eternal life. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain after this life is over. That's a promise that Jesus left with us. It's available to everyone who is in here. We'll continue the study, but I want you to know that if you just simply ask Jesus to save you from your sins, and this is out of context, I know I haven't been talking about sins. If you believe that you are full of mistakes and errors at different times of your life, if you have sinned against others who are around you, if you have sinned against God, and if you start asking those questions truthfully, you'll find out that we are all guilty. God provides us, because we're under judgment because of those sins, He provides us a way of salvation for escaping the judgment which is to come. And that's by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. How do you do that? You simply say, Jesus, save me of my sins. Jesus, I want to go to heaven. Jesus, be my Lord. You can say that when you're bowing your head at any time. You can say that while driving down the road if you're confused or you don't know if you're saved. Say it. Say the prayer. This time, let's pray. Father, we come before you and we ask for your help in retaining this information from your word. All the studying that has happened in the past, all the translations that have been made, all the hard work, the tediousness of it all. Father, we are benefiting from what those have done who have gone before us. And we ask that you would help us to be faithful, to give it to the next generation, to those who are coming after us. So, Father, we'll praise you for this opportunity, this chance to be an influence in this world. In Jesus' name, the church said,